Father Jonathan Duncan, who's the director of clerical outreach for the CEC and has 1,000 other jobs as well, was ordained within the Anglican tradition before he and his family were received into full communion with the Catholic Church in 2013. He has degrees in both medieval studies and theology, with graduate studies in liturgy and church music. He was ordained to the priesthood with the personal ordinariate of the chair of St. Peter in 2014, but now he's a priest for the Diocese of Charleston. Father Duncan has served in parishes in both Texas and South Carolina and is currently the director of spiritual care at Bon Secours St. Francis Health. In addition to this work, he's also the chaplain at St. Joseph's Catholic School. He's the Catholic chaplain at Furman University and the parochial vicar here at St. Mary's. He has traveled throughout the area preaching parish missions, speaking to various groups on the subjects of youth, young adults, evangelization. And Father Duncan is also a member of Legatus, the Knights of Columbus, the Church Music Association of America, and as he told me right before, he's now a Eucharistic Fellow for the Cardinal Newman Society. You'll have to ask him what that means, because I do not know. And also, as few people know, he's also an expert on the theology of horror movies. So you should ask him about that, too. So introducing Father Jonathan Duncan.
And I should mention, though this was kind of implied by the introduction, I've also been married since 2006 and have 5 children. That does not make me a subject matter expert, I should say. Just a few blocks away from here, that way, on Main Street, in an area now filled with boutique shops, stood until 1978 the Fox Theater. How many of you remember the Fox Theater? These were the days of small theaters, not the gigantic sort of multiplex that we've become accustomed to. And I mentioned the Fox Theater because as I was reflecting on this topic in Christian Witness, I was reading a book by 2 eminent Protestant theologians, Stanley Hauerwas and Will Willimon, whose book, Resident Aliens, Life in the Christian Colony, in which they're seeking to describe the political situation of Christians in the United States. And they note something that we all know to be true. Something has changed. Something has changed in our country. And here's what they write. When and how did we change? Although it may sound trivial, one of us is tempted to date the shift sometime on a Sunday evening in 1963. Then, in Greenville, South Carolina, in defiance of the state's time-honored blue laws, the Fox Theater opened on a Sunday. 7 of us, regular attenders of the Methodist Youth Fellowship at Buncombe Street Church, made a pact to enter the front door of the church, be seen, and then quietly slip out the back door and join John Wayne at the Fox Theater. That evening has come to represent a watershed in the history of Christendom, South Carolina style, as they write. On that night, Greenville, South Carolina, the last pocket of resistance to secularity in the modern world, served notice that it would no longer be a prop for the church. The Fox Theater went head to head with the church over who would provide the worldview for the young. That night in 1963, the Fox Theater won the opening skirmish. Now, that may seem like to us an insignificant hill to die on or a useless skirmish. But the deeper truth is that for over 300 years, Christianity in this land has tasted the fruit of prosperity and comfort. We got to have a voice in the nation. We got to have prestige and influence and privileges and respectability. We were the norm, and we loved it. Several years ago, I was driving through Pinopolis, South Carolina, with my grandfather-in-law, who was a retired Episcopal priest and a renowned author. And his expertise was in congregational development. And he was saying, as we were driving through Pinopolis, how his experience of ministry, what it was like coming out of seminary in the 1950s. He said, it was amazing. Whatever we tried, whatever ministry or idea we thought up, it just worked. Everything worked. Everyone went to church, and everything we did just worked. For centuries, this was true. Christianity here was not simply tolerated, it was held up as something good for society, good for our country, good for Greenville, something patriotic. We had prosperity and comfort and prestige, and we ate it up. It was sweet to the taste. But I don't have to tell you all that that's no longer the case. We know that's no longer the case. For the last few decades, with the actions of various legislatures, the actions of the highest court of our land, and most importantly, most significantly, the response of our own people, an aching is setting in. And Christians across the country are realizing that something has changed. And many are responding, where is my culture? Where is America? This is not how it used to be. And certainly on the question of marriage, of how we order our common life, of how we order our families, this is true most of all. But perhaps with that comfort and prestige, we've forgotten our calling. Our calling to take up the cross of discipleship, to take up the cost also of discipleship, to come and die, to preach the word in season and out. We forgot that, as Hauerwas wrote, we were always to be outsiders, to be resident aliens, to be a sign, as Father said, of contradiction to a world outside. And sometimes that contradiction will be subtle, and sometimes it will be stark, but still contradiction. And as I said, there's no place where that sign is more evident than how we order our common lives in the institution that forms the core. Now, there is a false dogma out there that most of us learned at our mother's knee. And that false dogma is that the basic unit of society is the individual. And yet the truth is, the family is the basic unit of society. After all, the basic unit of water is not hydrogen, nor is it oxygen. The basic unit of water is H2O, which includes both hydrogen and oxygen. That is the basic unit. Pope Benedict XVI, in an address in 2013, said, "The Christian vision of man is in fact a great yes to the dignity of persons, called to an intimate filial communion of humility and faithfulness. The human being is not a self-sufficient individual, nor an anonymous element in the group. Rather, he is a unique and unrepeatable person, intrinsically ordered to relationships and sociability." Thus, the Church reaffirms her great yes to the dignity and beauty of marriage as an expression of the faithful and generous bond between man and woman. A yes to the dignity and beauty of marriage. The family is the creature of God just as truly as water is God's creature. And it's impossible to be really human outside of the human community. When fallen human beings are born, they don't know how to be human. We have to be shaped. And it's through the institutions of society that individuals learn what it is to be human and also put into practice what it is to be human. With the rise of Romanticism, another false dogma is established. And it says that all that is wrong with mankind is that he's not free as he should be, that he's the prisoner of oppressive institutions, and that if he could only be liberated from those institutions, his natural goodness will assert itself and his problems will all be solved. But the fact is, and the parents certainly know this, children are born savages. They just are. I should know. My house is full of them. And it's the job of mother and father to civilize them. Otherwise, they do savage things. They wet on the floor. They write on walls. They tear pages out of their father's books that you tell them not to. But the romantic notion of natural goodness leads to anarchy. And the result is frustration and hostility. So what is the origin of this basic unit? If it is, in fact, the family, if it is marriage, what is the origin of it? The only place to begin, of course, is with the revealed witness. Genesis 1. We see a good world and a very good image. You see, unlike the other accounts of the world and humanity's origin that were swirling around the ancient Near East, Genesis presents an entirely different proposal. It's aware of the other traditions, the other stories of our beginning, but it is asserting something over and against them. You see, Genesis was the Israelite answer to all the competing worldview claims of its time. Here are some examples. Maybe some of you may have heard of some of these. The Enuma Elish, an ancient Mediterranean text, describes the beginning of the world like this. The god Marduk, who subsequently defeated Tiamat, the sea monster, and with the carcass torn in two, forms the heaven and the earth. In other words, not one god, but many gods. Gods perpetually at war with each other. And the physical, visible world is simply the life growing out of a rotting carcass from a brutal battle between the gods. That's one story. The Atrahasis epic, another ancient text, describes how after the initial creation, the lower gods were tired of finding food for themselves, and in their laziness, they create humans as slaves to feed them with sacrifice. But then we turn to the Hebrews, to the God of Genesis. And what do we find? This God is benevolent toward his creation. He gives the gift of goodness. He is a God of order and of authority, but is disposed toward creation in love and blessing. In Genesis 1:4, we read, and God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness and saw that it was good. Seven times in Genesis, we find the Hebrew word tov, good. God saw that it was good. He makes and then he sees that it is good. It's a refrain throughout Genesis. You see, Genesis is described as God's temple. And within that temple, in the ancient world, you had always an image. To ancient pagans, once you built a temple, the natural thing was to put the image of your God within the temple to be the center of worship. But the book of Genesis describes the whole creation in the language of ancient Near Eastern temples. So that the whole world is now God's temple. When Solomon is commanded to build a temple, he is to decorate it to look like the whole creation. Palm trees, flowers, pomegranates, a great sea of bronze in the courtyard. It's a world writ small. The Temple of Solomon was meant to depict the realm of God. And in ancient Near Eastern accounts, we find that culminating with the act of creation was the building of a temple in the Enuma Elish that I referred to. After the god Marduk defeats the sea monster Tiamat, he then creates humans as servants to the gods and builds a temple in Babylon. But in Genesis 1, the creation is not the prelude to the building of the temple. It is the temple. And then, God rests. And he creates an image to go in the temple. The very word used to describe man and woman, made in God's image and likeness, tselem, is the very same word that the Hebrews used for images of other gods. Why is it the Hebrews were forbidden from making images of other gods? Because they were to be the image. Humanity was to be the image that reflected the goodness, the glory, the likeness of God. It was to be, we were to be the image. But Genesis 1 also reveals that the drama of creation is found in a binary. You see, the story that we find in Genesis is that the universe itself is a player in a great drama that it's unfolding. There's a grand drama between, we'll discover, a relentless, beckoning, virile groom, and that this protagonist is continually seeking after a wounded, wandering bride. And this bride, we find out, is fruitful, is beautiful. And when the two are united, miraculous wonders unfold. And this drama is enfleshed eventually in the coming of the Son, the Messiah, and his chosen bride, the church. But it begins with the first binary in Genesis, the heavens and the earth. So you open up Genesis 1, and what you will see over and over again are binaries. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness, heaven and earth, light and darkness, sea and the dry land, earth and the sky. All of these binaries are meant to reflect this drama. Because you see, the ultimate binary revealed in Genesis is heaven and earth. And that binary is reflected when, on verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth, and then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them, man and woman, separate and yet alike, are meant to be that sign that reflects the greater binary between heaven and earth. And we follow that all throughout the scriptures until the last pages. So we've started with the beginning of the book. We follow that through to the end of the book. And what do you see when you turn to the end of the story, to the last pages of the book of Revelation? You see a marriage between the Lamb and his bride, a husband and wife, heaven and earth coming together. That's the beginning of the story, and it's the end of the story. And it's written into creation itself. And you, husbands and wives, you are the image. You are the icon of that great drama. You are the stained glass window of that drama. And they are to be fruitful. All cultures throughout human history have recognized that the natural world is to some degree maternal. All living things are born from the womb of nature. The earth is, in a sense, our mother, because we take our material existence from her. So we can speak of Mother Nature, but St. Francis, of course, was quick to point out that earth is also primarily our sister, because we have the same origin. And yet, he could also describe the earth as mother in an analogical sense. The world of matter is maternal, is feminine. In fact, the word matter is derived from the Greek and Latin word for mother, mater. In the same way, the world of matter receives its form from God, who gives it its pattern. The word pattern is derived from the Greek and Latin for father, Pater. And what's interesting is all religions which worship a transcendent God tend to think of him in masculine terms, while those religions which are pantheistic and worship processes of nature for whom God is not transcendent but confined to this world, they think of their gods as feminine. Matter is receptive rather than passive to the form it receives. So the act of creation requires the response of the matter to the form which it receives. Masculinity is the quality of giving form or pattern to matter. Put in a way in the story that we know, the fall of Adam and Eve was the refusal of the human race to be properly obedient, properly feminine to God, to be content with accepting their moral form from him. They refused. But back to this drama. I said before that this drama is writ small on the canvas of every woman and man drawn to each other in marriage. This is our story, and it's thoroughly spiritual, and it's appropriately sexual. And in the words of Genesis, in describing the crown of creation, man and woman, it is not just good, tov, it is meod tov, very good. That's important. Seven times, as I said, God says it is good until he decrees about man and woman, it's meod tov, it's very good. But that makes it all the more dramatic when in chapter 2 of Genesis, God decrees for the first time the first thing in this creation which is not good. In Hebrew, it is lo tov. And you may think, well, you've already told us this creation is beautiful. What in it would be lo tov? What would be not good? Even the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even that tree is not described as not good, as lo tov. So what could it be? Sin and death? No. No, the first thing mentioned as not good, chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And of course, we know the story from Genesis. In other words, human loneliness is the not goodness that's written into creation. But what's fascinating about this is before sin and rebellion enter Eden. Do you notice that? This is before sin and death. You see, we have all of these problems, all of these aches and pains and needs that come as a result of sin and death. But not our need for another. That was there before. This is the one part of who you are, the one pain, the one longing, which is not because of your sin and brokenness. This is not because you are unlike the Lord God who made you. You have this longing because you are like him. Because the God who made you, who made us, is a God who exists as a community of persons, a trinity of persons. And so because you were made in his image, you have a longing for another. And it reflects something essential to our dignity. He put within us a longing, a need, a desire. You were made for something in this life. In this life, you were made for something to communicate the grace of God to you. In a sense, you could say, mankind at that point, We were not yet ready for the unmediated friendship of God. It was through the communion of marriage, through this relationship, that part of that grace would come. And so marriage for Christians is rooted in the created order, as I've been trying to show. The nuptial blessing in the Roman rite of marriage describes it this way. by whom woman is joined to man, and the companionship they had in the beginning is endowed with the one blessing not forfeited by original sin, nor washed away by the flood. Marriage is that one blessing not forfeited by original sin, not washed away by the flood. And that longing we have, that need we have for another, it can be fulfilled in really two ways. Marriage, which obviously we're talking about today, that's the main focus. But at the same time, I want to also lift up the other path, which is celibacy, or more properly, Christian friendship. I was thinking about this, and my mind was taken to St. Benedict, the father of Western monasticism in the 6th century. And Benedict famously wrote that if men will live without women, they must not live alone. In other words, Benedict understood that marriage, or more properly, marriage and Christian friendship were essential to shaping people in the image of Christ, were essential to the life of grace. So his monastic rule becomes a kind of synthetic family. And it builds in the same kind of discipline that a family has. For example, at night, and this is certainly true in my family, after our youngest Peter has gone to sleep, everybody knows, don't play the piano. You had plenty of time earlier in the day to practice the piano and you didn't want to. Don't practice the piano now when he's asleep. We need to be quiet when he's asleep. As I'm sure many of you know, in a Benedictine monastery, from compline at night until Mass the next morning, nobody speaks. Why? They enter what's called the Great Silence. They enter a time of quiet. In a natural family, sometimes the baby does wake up in the night and has to be changed, has to be fed. What do we find in religious communities? They get up in the night. And as a family, they gather and they pray. They give thanks. They pray the early hours of prayer of the church. They take vows, which in a sense also reflect the beauty of marriage, stability of place. Each Benedictine monk promises to spend the rest of his life at a particular place. In other words, we are not going to divide from each other. We are not going to separate. In the name of God, you're mine and I'm yours. This is what we do in marriage. Poverty. In marriage, within the family, you know, nothing is just mine. It is to be ours for the good of the whole, for the good of the family. Chastity. In marriage, this means my sexuality does not belong to me, but under God belongs to my spouse and vice versa. Paul is very clear on this. And of course, obedience. Every member of the family or the religious community undertakes to put his own interest after that of the community. All of this is to point out that the longing put into you finds its fulfillment in marriage or within intentional Christian friendship and maybe religious life. Grounded in this scriptural witness, so we're laying this foundation, grounded in this scriptural witness and in the natural law, Augustine would come to describe three goods of marriage. Fides, marriage is to be faithful. Proles, marriage is to be fruitful, to have offspring. And sacramentum, marriage is to be, as a sacrament, indissoluble. But these core goods of marriage, fides, proles, and sacramentum, are now each one increasingly incoherent to the modern world, to the world around us. And of course they are. Because while they're rooted in the natural order and the created world, and while they seem obvious to right reason, it's in the revelation of the Son of God that marriage finds its ultimate coherence. As Paul would instruct the new Christians in Ephesus, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And it's worth remembering, he is quoting Jesus, who is quoting Genesis. Everything the church believes about marriage, while grounded in the created order, is made coherent and revealed in the gospel. Fides, why is infidelity abhorrent to marriage? Because Christ is faithful and he seeks for himself a pure bride. Proles, why must marriages be open to life according to nature? Because the love Christ has for his bride is always fruitful and it bears fruit in new souls born of water and the Spirit. Indissoluble, why can marriages not simply be ended? Because the love of Christ endures forever. He has promised to not abandon his bride. And just as holy matrimony is a sign, a revelation, so also is divorce. All of these things, from contraception, unfaithfulness, marriages, ending, all of these things lie about Christ. And as a result, they're sinful. If marriage is an icon, if it's a stained glass window, if you are that icon, that stained glass window, then these things make an ugly window, a disordered window, a window that does not reflect Christ. But because the gospel is increasingly incoherent to those around us, the gospel's proposal of marriage is likewise increasingly incoherent to those around us. Fides, fidelity, to the one spouse in body and mind. Now, what's interesting is this. In polling, in Gallup polling, we have for the last couple of decades been polling moral questions every year to just have a sense of where American opinion rests on certain moral issues. And what's interesting is adultery, thanks be to God, is still looked down upon. Married men and women having an affair has essentially held its position as a lasting taboo in American society. Only 9% of Americans today say having an affair is morally acceptable. So thanks be to God for that. That's just a few points higher than when we first asked that question back 20 years ago. But while adultery remains pretty negative in the wider cultural mind, there are other denials of this essential good of fides that are becoming increasingly acceptable. Polygamy and polyamory being the prime one. When Gallup first included polygamy in its list, asking people their opinions about it in 2003, 7% of Americans said it was morally acceptable. Then that fell to 5%. In 2006, seemed like a good trend. But over the last decade, this percentage has gradually increased, moving into the double digits in 2011, reaching 16% in 2015, and this year at 20%. There's been a fourfold increase in the American public's acceptance of polygamy in about a decade and a half. That should mean, technically, 1 in 5 of you think you would like to have multiple spouses. It's not all non-Catholics answering this polling. So our proposal of marriage is increasingly incoherent. Openness to children, proles. The majority of females age 18 to 64, when I say the majority, 90% have used contraception at some point in their reproductive years, according to polling data. And many have used more than one method. According to Gallup, 90% of Americans say birth control is morally acceptable, putting it at the top of the list of acceptable moral behaviors in their polling. The increase in the moral acceptability of gay and lesbian relationships, now 66%, up from its low of 38% in 2002. Now, obviously, this has been shaped by Obergefell v. Hodges back in 2015, which declared that under the 14th Amendment of the Constitution, all states must license a marriage between two people of the same sex. So, obviously, our proposal of marriage is becoming increasingly incoherent. The gospel and its understanding of marriage as this sign is becoming increasingly incoherent. And then lastly, indissolubility. It was actually in 1969, I didn't know this, that then Governor Ronald Reagan of California made what he later admitted was one of the biggest mistakes of his political life, but he signed the nation's first no-fault divorce law. And soon, every state in the Union followed suit and took up a law. From 1960 to 1980, the divorce rate more than doubled. And now, no-fault divorce is near universal. And a degree of moral legitimacy has been added. The law, it's worth remembering, the law does not simply reflect our common values. It itself becomes a kind of moral teacher. So that the actions of Supreme Courts, of legislatures, begin to shape how our children and grandchildren think of these issues. Pope St. John Paul II, in a letter to families in 1994, said, "The human family is facing the challenge of a new Manichaeism, in which body and spirit are put in radical opposition. Man thus ceases to live as a person and a subject, and regardless of all intentions and declarations to the contrary, he becomes merely an object. This new culture has led, for example, to human sexuality being regarded more as an area for manipulation and exploitation than as the basis of that primordial wonder which led Adam on the morning of creation to exclaim before Eve, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.'" You see, what the church proposes is the simplicity of Eden. I tell people this all of the time. The church's vision of marriage is the most simple. Fides, faithfulness. Proles, fruitfulness. And sacramentum, indissolubility. But this is increasingly incoherent. So we must stop being surprised that there is a chasm between the historic Christian vision of marriage that I've just described, one that's really only fully maintained and upheld by the Catholic Church, and that of our culture. We ought not to be surprised. Pearl clutching about the current culture will do nothing for the propagation of the gospel. In fact, honestly, given all of the factors working against our children and grandchildren, we ought to be surprised when someone does seek marriage after the mind of the church, when they do seek a marriage that has the odor of proles, fides, and sacramentum. But now we come to the hard questions. So I've given you sort of the historic Christian vision of marriage, I hope. But here are the hard questions. What are we to do? Because for the sake of our conversation, I'm going to place together two questions which are related, because the method the church invites us to is the same, despite the fact that the answers may be different. And these two questions, by the way, are the two questions that the good folks over at Catholic Answers get the most. They had to dedicate a whole page to it because they get this question asked them so many times. And the question, it's really two questions. Should I attend the same-sex ceremony of my family and friends? And should I attend the ceremony of Catholic family and friends who are marrying outside the church? In a world where our vision of marriage is so contradictory, this will increasingly be a question you will have to face. You don't need to put your hands up, but I'm sure many of you have already faced one of these two questions, maybe both. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, in their frequently asked questions section on marriage, even put this question up, I'm sure because they've gotten it thousands of times. And here's what they wrote. For a Catholic who is invited to a same-sex wedding, it is important to consider what marriage is and what his or her attendance at such an event would mean. Since marriage is the union of a husband and a wife, that is, a man and a woman, attending a same-sex wedding may be considered support for something that is incompatible with this truth. Especially when it involves close family or friends, it can be a difficult decision. In such circumstances, it is good to seek the advice of your pastor or spiritual director. It's also good to remember that there are many ways of showing love to a person with same-sex attraction without attending such a ceremony. Do you notice how they kind of dodged the question and put it back on us? Go talk to your pastor, they say. He'll know what to do. He will. We were planning this. We were preparing for this. And I said, Father, you know, you're the pastor after all, so I think you should take the section on, you know, what should they do if they're invited to these things. And he said, no, you do it. So I didn't volunteer for this. You know, this is the difficulty. When we're confronted with difficult moral and relational questions like that, we usually want an easy answer. And people will ask, you know, what does canon law say? Or is there some canon that I can go to? Something in the catechism that says, you know, go, don't go. And sometimes it may seem like the church does have easy answers for you. Should I skip Mass? No. Should I murder someone? No. But a lot of our life is not like this. A lot of our life is prudential. We all have situations, and we all need guidance. And some of these situations can be difficult. For example, yes, you shouldn't skip Mass. But when someone in the family isn't feeling well, should you stay and take care of them? Yes, you shouldn't be killing people, by and large. But what about self-defense? And what qualifies as self-defense? What qualifies as sick enough? We've heard all of these questions, not the self-defense one, but we've heard these questions like this before. And you see, for many, they want a hard and fast rule. Do this, not this. But what the New Testament calls us to is something much more difficult, but much more mature. St. Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." The call of the New Testament is for wisdom, growing in spiritual wisdom. And wisdom is not less than being moral, it's more than. Wisdom means a knowledge of how the world works. Wisdom, the force in the scriptures that binds the world together. Understanding how the world works. Understanding your actions within the world. Understanding the effects of your actions. Understanding what the human heart is like. All of these things are about wisdom. The Lord Jesus says, "In sin be as babes, but in your thinking be mature." You are called to wisdom. I preached on this just a few weeks ago, and I know Father has spoken on it several times. But when Paul writes to the Romans about the question of discernment, how do I know God's will? "I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God." In other words, how do you get this wisdom? Paul says, present your bodies as a sacrifice. Submit your own actions to the law of Christ, to holiness. Begin to transform your minds by reading the scripture, by seeking the truth of the gospel and the teachings of the church. And this two-way path will slowly shape you and form you in wisdom. The promise is that by the Spirit of God, we will slowly begin to make plans, to make decisions that are wise, that are prudent. Many of us want to ask, is there a law that I can just go to? Because they want a shortcut around the work of wisdom, the work of prudence. And when we say, when the church talks about you need to make a prudential judgment, I want to be clear. That's not some kind of liberal code for do whatever you want. Instead, it's an invitation to begin to mature in Christ, to begin to think about the ramifications of your actions. The whole of the scriptural witness, going from the old covenant into the new, is a move from external guidance to internal guidance. In other words, the old law was given to the people written in stone. They were given external guidance. When Israel wandered in the desert, how did they know where to go? They had a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They were given the law written in tablets. Do this, go here. But the promise of the Lord Jesus is that with the coming of the Spirit, with the new birth and the coming of the Spirit, that shift is now away from external guidance and external morality. Here's a list, to internal. That's the shift. The old law was external, something imposed on us. But this new law of the Spirit springs from within and invites you to decide in wisdom, to make judgments in wisdom. The old law, we knew we had to follow. The new law is one we have a desire to follow. The old law said we had to worship God only. The new law says we only want to worship the God who has made us and redeemed us. The old law said we had to observe the Sabbath, and the new law says we want to worship God on the day he has given us. The old law said we could not murder. The new law says we are to love all, to not even have a murderous thought or a murderous word. The old law said we could not lie. The new law says we want to be a people passionate for the truth. The whole of the New Testament is about this shift, because the promise in the old was one day God is going to put his law in his people's hearts. And with the coming of the Lord Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, we see that now he has put his wisdom in our minds and his law in our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't times where we need to come to the church regularly to have our consciences shaped and formed, to seek wise judgments, to come to our pastors and seek input. But if you're wondering, why can there not simply be a rule book that answers every single question I have? We want you to grow up. It's really that simple. We want you to grow up. We want you to grow into maturity. This is what Paul says to the Colossians. We proclaim this Jesus, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. The letter to the Hebrews, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. That's what he wants. You see, when I have someone, I'll use this as an example. When I have someone come to my house and do work at my house, they are working for me. I want them, before they make any little decision, I want them to ask me. But my oldest son is now in high school. And as he grows and matures, I don't want him to have to come to me, Dad, what should I study tonight? Dad, should I go hang out with my friends tonight? Or should I study? I don't know. Do you have a test tomorrow? Should you hang out with your friends or should you study? You see, there are some kinds of parents who want a relationship with their child where their child has to constantly, continually come to them and say, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? God the Father is not one of them. He wants you to grow into maturity, to weigh these questions. And so, these decisions, you need to ask questions. What am I celebrating when I go to that same-sex ceremony, when I go to someone who is being married outside the church and everyone knows it? What am I celebrating? Now, the Catechism gives us guidance. The Catechism warns about encouraging others in sinful behavior. Catechism, Article 2480, every word or attitude is forbidden, which by flattery, adulation, or complacence encourages and confirms another in malicious acts and perverse conduct. Don't encourage others to sin. So ask the question, what will be the effect of my attending, of my not attending? Scandal, of course, is a major issue. The Catechism also gives us some instruction there. Scandal is an attitude or behavior which leads another to do evil. The person who gives scandal becomes his neighbor's tempter. He damages virtue and integrity. He may even draw his brother into spiritual death. So here are some questions to ask. Does this person who's having this ceremony want or deserve to have someone present for whom this is not an occasion of joy? That's a good question. What does wisdom suggest? How much of a danger is there in severing the relationship? That's a significant question. And for each of you, depending upon who you are and your own situation, you'll be inclined to fear one direction or the other. So you may be more inclined to be worried about the issue of scandal, but the church says you should also, in wisdom, be considering the relationship and the possibility of evangelization in the future. There are going to be some of you who are very concerned about the relationship, and you should be encouraged to worry about scandal. And these will fluctuate depending on who you are and the circumstances of the event. For example, you may find that there is not much of a degree of scandal for you attending someone, a Catholic marrying outside the church or a same-sex ceremony. But here's the thing. If you dress like me and do the work that Father and I do, when we attend events, for most people, it is an assumption, it is an advertisement that this is approval by the church. So we have to consider that. We have to consider that. I'll end with Hauerwas and Willimon. They write, "The challenge facing today's Christians is not the necessity to translate Christian convictions into a modern idiom, but rather to form a community, a colony of resident aliens, which is so shaped by our convictions that no one even has to ask what we mean by confessing belief in God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." I would expand their statement to say the challenge facing you, facing me, facing us, is to form a community which is so shaped by our convictions that no one has to ask what we mean by marriage is to be indissoluble. No one has to ask what we mean by marriage is to be faithful. No one has to ask what we mean by marriage is to be fruitful. These should not be constraints to force on an unwilling mass of pagans, but instead we should show them to be what they are, which is desirable goods that when shown in their true nature are utterly desirable and compelling. I don't know what will happen with the world. I would imagine as increasingly the gospel becomes incoherent, so our vision of marriage will likewise continue to be incoherent. I imagine those numbers from Gallup are not going to get prettier. But if the church is to be a colony of contradiction, a sign of a different way, we have to first be a sign that is passionate about our own marriages, about our own married life. We have to be a sign that shows these are not constraints, but gifts. And that marriage is the gift that reflects everything about its giver. Thank you.